All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the child of God may be complete, completely furnished to every good work. Everything necessary for life and godliness is supplied for us in this book. Now, some portions of scripture are doctrinal. Some portions are for reproof and correction. Some portions are for instruction. Some preachers are doctrinal, and some preachers scold, and some preachers rebuke strongly, and some preachers are funny, and some are inspirational. The passage to which I should like you to turn this morning is a passage which contains a great many elements in it. It is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And recently, as I've been reading in the first epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth, I ran up against this passage and it caught my imagination. And I stopped and I looked at it and I came back to it and back to it again and back to it again. The passage is found in verses 21 through 23. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." All things are yours, Paul writes. Lenski says, a great New Testament commentator, "The very thought of this passage overwhelms one with blessedness." But what does Paul mean when he says, "All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's"? The expression "Christ is God's" appears to refer to Christ's redemptive office and work as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the Christ. He is God. He was sent by God, anointed by God, came to do the will of God, and he was glorified by God. As the God-man, as the Incarnate One, Christ belongs to God. The expression, "you are Christ's," refers to the spiritual reality of our union with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has savingly joined us to Jesus Christ in such a way that we can be called the bride of Christ and be said to have been married to Christ. The expression "all are yours" is what we want to develop in this and succeeding messages. Now, Paul puts together in this passage a chain of four links. Would you notice them? God, Christ, you, and all things. God, by his grace, has given us Christ and all of the benefits of his atoning work. God, by his grace, has united us to Christ and to the benefits of his atonement. And God, by his grace, has given us all things in connection with Christ. And what are the all things? Well, Paul enumerates six of them. First, the whole body of Christ, including all of the teachers of God's Word. That's the first item. The second item that God has given us in Christ is the world. The world. The third item is life. And the fourth item, strangely enough, is death. The fifth item is the present, things that are present. And the sixth item, a glorious conclusion to this glorious listing of things that are ours in Christ, the coming things, the future. In this series, I would like to treat these six items in order. Now, in this first message, I should like to develop the first of these six things, which is expressed in our text by the words, "All things are yours," whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now, Paul's primary stress in this first item is upon the prominent teachers who have ministered in the Corinthian church. Paul, Apollos, and Peter, who is here called by his Aramaic name, Cephas. Yet a secondary stress in the text, by no means a minor stress at all, appears to include, or at least strongly imply, all believers in general. The reason why I believe it strongly implies that is because of the historical situation into which Paul is speaking. Because he's not simply speaking about prominent teachers, but about the factions in the Corinthian church that were following those prominent teachers, thus dividing between the body, as well as adhering to certain prominent teachers. Thus, Paul is telling the believers at Corinth, and I believe us as well, that all of the members of Christ's church are theirs, and that all of the teachers of God's word are theirs. Now, let's develop these two lines of emphasis and then attempt to apply them to ourselves today. After all, Paul says, all things are yours. They apply to us. We have to ask how, in what way. First of all, then, Paul wishes the believers at Corinth and us to know that all of the members of Christ's church belong to us. They are ours. Think of it. All believers of every race and color and people and nation, all of them belong to us. Mark Twain, in a long-suppressed work entitled Letters from the Earth — his family was scandalized, by the way. His daughter would not allow this material to be released until long after his death. But Mark Twain, in this work entitled Letters from the Earth, has Satan make a visit to Earth and then describe it and its inhabitants in letters to the archangels Michael and Gabriel. In letter 2, Satan is describing the religious beliefs that he finds among mankind. And so he writes — this is Satan writing now, quote, "The inventor of their heaven empties into it all the nations of the earth in one common jumble. All are on an equality absolute, no one of them ranking another. They have to be brothers. They have to mix together, pray together, harp together, hosanna together. Whites, blacks, Jews, everybody. There's no distinction. Here in the earth, all nations hate each other. Yet every pious person adores that heaven and wants to get into it. He really does. And when he is in a holy rapture, he thinks, that if he were only there, he would take all the populace to his heart and hug and hug and hug. He is a marvel, man is. I would I knew who invented him." End quote. Of course, Mark Twain understood nothing of the transformation brought about by the new birth, or of the complete deliverance from the very presence of sin that we shall experience in heaven. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:2 tells us how we shall all be able to get along perfectly with one another in glory. He writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." However, Paul tells us that all believers are ours, not only those with whom we shall share heaven, but also those with whom we are presently sharing the earth. Think of it. All present members of Christ's body, the church, belong to us. those who are moderately well off and those who are relatively poor, those who are the beautiful people. I was in a church last week in which there are a lot of beautiful people. They seem to trend toward that church. Beautiful people and those who are not quite so beautiful. Those who are young and those who are very elderly. Those who have sparkling, scintillating personalities and those who have rather dull and tiresome and flat personalities. Those who enjoy good health and those who do not. Those who are fun to be with and those who are not. Those who are easy to get along with and those who are cantankerous and quite difficult to get along with. Those who are spiritual, who show progress in overcoming the sinful aspects of their character and conduct. And those who are rather carnal, who show little progress in holiness. All of these members of Christ's body belong to us. They belong to us. And we belong to them. And we love them all. Now, the beloved John, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 1, says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So that everyone who is born of God loves everyone who is born of God. One who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is one of the marks, the true marks of a Christian, that he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ, not selectively, but all of them. Does this happen automatically, apart from our thinking and feeling and willing? John answers this in three places in his first epistle. In 1 John 4, 7 and 21, he says, dear friends, here's an exhortation, let us love one another, for love comes from God. He also says, he has given us this command, here's a command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In 1 John 3:11, he writes, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And in 3:14-18, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Laying down the life doesn't necessarily mean becoming a martyr. It means spending our lives in little bits for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, he writes, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. The commands that we have just heard about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thus, although we love all other believers, we still need to be exhorted and commanded to show our love for God by showing our love to fellow believers. And this self-sacrificial giving love arises out of a sincere desire to promote the highest interests, the highest well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what the Bible means by love for one another. All of the members of Christ's body belong to us. But not only is it true that we do love and should love all other believers, it's also true that we need all other believers. In 1 Corinthians 12, would you turn with me, please, to the 12th chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul stresses this need. The need that all believers have of all other believers. He writes, for as the body is one the physical body, and has many members, many organs, many parts. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. All the organs constitute one body. So also is Christ. Speaking now not of Christ's physical body, but of the body of Christ, the church. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many, the physical body. It's not one organ. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? That would be a grotesque thing. An eye, the whole body is just one eye. It couldn't hear. If the whole were hearing, a great grotesque ear, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, everyone in the body, as it hath pleased him. If they were all one organ, one member, where were the body? There wouldn't be any body. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. If the eye wants to do something, it needs the hand to accomplish it. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Without the feet, the head can't go anywhere. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no tear, no rent, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. We are so aware of how this operates in the physical body. Just bang your finger or have something in your eye and it drives you crazy. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, making the application, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And all of those things need to be carried over by way of analogy. All of the members of Christ's body, Paul says, are ours. We love them all. We need them all. If we say that we don't love them and we don't need them, then we forget something that's very important, and that is that we are all in the body by God's grace. God put us into Christ's church, and God put them into Christ's church, all the other members of the body. So if we say, I didn't choose them as my brothers and sisters. If it had been up to me, I would have chosen differently. Why should I have to love them? Why should I have to feel that I need them? Then, at that point, we forget that God chose them and us and brought us all into the church, the body of Christ, through uniting us to Christ. Paul stresses this truth in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, where he writes, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, it was God who chose us from among all the peoples of the world. It was God who united us to Christ by faith. And therefore, it was God who decided who should be members of the body of Christ. And further, whatever we possess of any real value is ours by God's grace in Christ. All things are ours through Christ. Whatever gifts or abilities believers have, whether natural or spiritual, they owe to God's grace in Christ. Whether spiritual or material blessings, whatever they have, whatever they enjoy, they owe to God's grace in Christ. Whatever believers have, including their very existence, they owe to God's grace in Christ. So what is there to boast about? As though these things come to us through our own goodness or through our own works. If God by grace has chosen us, united us to Christ, gifted us, and blessed us with all spiritual and material blessings, then where is there any room for any of us to boast that he or she is superior to any other member of Christ's body, or to say that we do not need to love or do not recognize the need for every other member of the body? The body of Christ is one, and all members of the body belong to us. Now, the believers in the church at Corinth were not recognizing and demonstrating this oneness. Therefore, when it came time to observe the Lord's death in the supper, they were unable to discern the body of the Lord. Their attitude toward each other prevented them from recognizing the unity of the church. And their attitude toward each other prevented them from recognizing the true spiritual significance of the elements in the supper as emblems and symbols of the physical body and blood of Christ as sacrificed upon the cross. Because they were virtually denying the unity of the church, they could not commune together in the body and blood of Christ. And thus, what they were eating was not the Lord's Supper. Paul makes this idea of oneness at the table clear in a very remarkable passage, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. He says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the blood of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Although we may distribute many cups, they are all really one cup, because the many cups represent one thing, namely the shed blood of Christ. And although we may distribute many broken pieces of bread, they're all really one loaf, because they represent one thing, namely the broken body of Christ. And when we receive the one cup and receive the one loaf, we again become one in the one Christ. Because we as many individuals commune with one head, we also commune with one another at the Lord's table. And thus we demonstrate openly the unity of the body of Christ. By being joined to one head, we are joined to each other in a corporate oneness. All of the members of Christ's body are ours. By God's grace, we have been chosen and united to Christ, and therefore we are one. Now we need to recognize and demonstrate this oneness by loving one another, by showing that we need one another, and especially by properly observing the true spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. Now this is the first emphasis in the first segment of our text. But there's a second emphasis as well. Not only is it true that all of the members of Christ's body belong to us, it's also true that all of the teachers of God's Word belong to us. Paul says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. The Corinthian believers, by and large, had forgotten the need of every member of Christ's body and had elevated certain teachers to such heights of prominence that all the other teachers were viewed as relatively worthless. Some had even gone so far as to renounce all teachers as worthless. Paul gives witness to this in 1 Corinthians 1:12 when he says, "What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" The believers at Corinth were fragmented into parties and factions, and these factions were jealous of their own teacher's reputation, and they were quarreling with the other factions as to which teacher and faction should have the preeminence in the church. You see how that can become very practical. If you have factions in the church, the question of church officers comes into play, and church policies comes into play. Which faction will have the preeminence? Which faction will elect the officers, or most of the officers, and thus carry their policies into effect? Some of those in Corinth preferred Paul. Paul, who was well-educated and stressed doctrine, but was not particularly eloquent or clever in his speech. That is, he deliberately preferred it that way. Some preferred Apollos, who was eloquent and learned and deeply versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He was eloquent in his speech. People loved to hear him speak. He could say Mesopotamia, and people would weep. Some preferred Peter, who was rough and plain, but who had been with the Lord during his public ministry and had heard his discourses and seen his miracles. Ah, they said, we can get it firsthand from someone who's been there. And besides, we like rough, plain people anyway. And some apparently felt that they needed to give attention and respect and honor to no human teachers at all, but they preferred to follow only Christ's own teachings, the teachings which Christ gave while he was on earth. In chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, Paul asks, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name." And in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul writes, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, that is, we are working with God. You are God's field, God's building." All of these teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter, all of them belonged to the Corinthian believers. Not just one, not just the favorite, not just the prominent one in their minds. Before going on, we must stop for a moment and make a very important distinction. All of these teachers named here were sound teachers of the Word of God. The word sound has two ideas in it in connection with teaching. On the one hand, sound teaching is teaching which is healthy, not diseased. On the other hand, sound teaching is whole teaching, teaching that is not lacking in any essential part. Paul, Apollos, and Peter were sound in both these senses. When Paul told the Corinthian believers that all of the teachers of God's word were theirs, I believe that he meant all of the teachers that were sound. Not all teachers were sound then, and not all teachers are sound today. While I believe that all teachers as believers belong to all other believers, I do not believe that all teachers as teachers belong to all other believers. Some teachers may be genuine believers, but may not be sound in some of their teachings. As a result, we must distinguish between sound teachers and unsound teachers, and between those who are unsound on some major doctrine or doctrines and those who are unsound on some relatively minor points. In 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, Paul underlines this distinction. He says, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." And in 2 Timothy 2, 16-18, Paul writes, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them," and here he names people, "are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." I believe we should understand Paul to be saying that all sound teachers of God's word belong to all believers. And we need these sound teachers. We cannot say, "I am of Christ. I will not listen to any human teacher. I need no human teacher." Why can we not properly say this? Because God himself has seen fit to give us such teachers. And we need those teachers. In Ephesians 4, Paul states, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of perfection found in Christ." We need the sound teachers of God's word in order to equip us for service, in order that the whole body of Christ may be built up. In fact, may be equipped to build itself up, as the passage goes on further to say. God has given us the gift of sound teachers of the Word of God so that we may grow individually and corporately, so that we in turn can contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. Although God has gifted certain members of the body with certain natural and spiritual gifts and abilities, and has placed these persons in special offices, yet we must realize that we all belong to Christ, and we all belong, therefore, to each other. And we need to recognize this as a reality and demonstrate it before God, before each other, and before the world. Now, in this message, we have developed two basic emphases from the first segment of our text. The first emphasis is that all of the members of Christ's body, the church, belong to us. And the second emphasis is that all of the sound teachers of God's word belong to us. They are ours through Christ. I must ask now, together with you, what implications these truths have for us today. How shall we apply these two great truths? Paul says, all things are yours, all members of the body of Christ, all sound teachers, all faithful teachers of God's word. I would suggest seven such implications. First, these truths should broaden our vision of the Church of Jesus Christ to include all true believers everywhere. Everywhere. Second, these truths should cause us to ask ourselves the question whether we as Christians are demonstrating our oneness with all other believers before the world. Third, these truths should cause us to ask ourselves how we can more adequately and more concretely demonstrate our unity as believers. Fourth, these truths should stretch our minds so that we can accept into the circle of our trust those sound teachers of God's word that we may have kept on the outside of that circle until now. Fifth, these truths should raise our consciousness to discern more carefully whether those teachers whom we have accepted into the circle of our trust are really sound, whatever else we may think of them. Whatever else we may think of them as public speakers, as inspirational speakers, as humorists, or whatever we may conceive them as, whether they are really sound. And then to place outside of that circle of trust those who are not sound. A greater discernment. Sixth, these truths should warn us not to elevate certain sound teachers of God's word to such positions of prominence or exclusiveness that they become centers of divisiveness and discord among the members of the body of Christ. No human teacher since the age of the apostles has been infallible in his teaching. And no human teachings are above critical review and evaluation. All such teachings are subject to Scripture. This means practically that we cannot turn over our minds, give absolute loyalty to any human teacher. We cannot do that. Seventhly and lastly, these truths should cause us to come to appreciate Christ more fully. Since our unity as believers is totally dependent upon our union with Him. If we have truly believed on Christ as our Savior, then the Holy Spirit has savingly joined us to Christ. And if we are savingly united to Christ, then all of the wonderful benefits which Christ has purchased for us with His own blood are ours. They belong to us. If we belong to Christ, then all things are ours. Paul writes, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." Let us rejoice together in God's wonderful grace to us in Christ. And let us indeed allow the thought of this wonderful text to overwhelm us with blessedness. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, how we thank You for the unity of the body of Christ, unity which is already established through our union with Him, the head of the body. We pray that You would grant that we may demonstrate this unity in our attitude toward each other, in our attitude toward teachers of God's word. We pray that we may demonstrate this unity now as we enter into the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ's death. Grant that our hearts shall be knit more closely together to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and to one another as we partake. And grant that we may be blessed in the very partaking, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.